So 29 is the chapter, you know, whenever you start to see the prophecy starting to turn. All the chapters ahead of 29 are about the reason why they're being judged and how severe the judgment's going to be, and just a difficult journey hearing about all the judgment. Now we get to Jeremiah 30, and it begins to give some promise that they're going to come back. 29 says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to destroy you, right? A plan of hope and a future. And such a great verse. And then, of course, 30 has some areas in it that begin to show us that God has a plan for them, that they were going to come back to the land in the future. And then in 31, we begin to see a lot more of this sign of promise. And so, you know, the thing I want us to get from this is that even in our own lives today, God will take us through times of difficulty. And it isn't always just because we know, you know, that we've done one bad thing and God's punishing us for that one bad thing. But I will say that no matter what the reason is that we're going through difficult times, it is for God to teach us and help grow us. So sometimes it's just a product of, you know, this is just part of our growth experience. Sometimes it's because we live in a sinful world, and because we live in a sinful world, there is sickness and difficulty. You know, our bodies are experiencing the fact that there's curse in the world. We can't get away from that. We are going to experience some of that. Some of it may be because we have committed an individual sin that God needs to teach us something through and about. We pray that if that's the case, he'll show us. Will we be willing to receive it if he does? I think it's important for us too, so that we can learn what we need to learn while we're there, right? But through all of it, ultimately, no matter what it is, we need to be in a place where we want God to help us grow. Growth is, it can be a painful experience. You know, do you remember being a teenager? And maybe we have teenagers in our midst. I will encourage you, teenagers, some of your growth might be a little bit painful. It's not fun going through all of the learning in school and all that stuff, and even pre-teenagers. But it's all for a reason, and you will be really glad when you have progressed and you're able to continue you know, your life with having all that knowledge, right? And so God really wants us to learn as we go. Never forget that God loves us. He loves his people. And he wouldn't take us through anything that we don't have, that we don't really, you know, that he's not going to use for good in our lives. And so we want to keep that in mind. And then another picture to keep in mind is the future fulfillment. This isn't all. You know, when they were in Babylon, it would probably really seem like that was all. That was all that there was. But, you know, he had a future for them to bring them back into the promised land. Well, God has something even better than that for us. Amen? We've got eternity in heaven. Have you ever sat down and tried to imagine what eternity in heaven is going to be like with God? Actually, like, we'll be present with him. There will be no more sin. We won't have any negative, bad thoughts anymore to deal with. We won't have that struggle going on in us of temptation or any of that. I mean, try to imagine that for a little while. And then when you're going through a rough time, just remember and keep hold of that promise. Now, whenever we get to chapter 31 in Jeremiah, he says, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. That's always his desire, is he wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. He wants us to be totally committed to him and not divided in spirit. He goes on to say, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, you I have loved with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You hear what that what the word is there? What does everlasting mean? Yeah. But I mean, I want you to grasp that. So if it's everlasting, that doesn't mean he loved them any less whenever he poured out his wrath on them and they had to go to Babylon. He didn't quit loving them right there. See, I don't know what your parents were like whenever they disciplined you. Some parents might have been harsher than others. Maybe you didn't, you know, maybe you had a different situation where maybe you had to be in an orphanage, or you had to be here, you had to be there. And it could be that our earthly authority was not very kind to us whenever they disciplined us. And I'll be honest, you know, sometimes the discipline that I received was harsh enough that I wasn't feeling real loved. Can anybody say amen? Okay. So like later on in life, I realized it was because of love. But we never want to mistake what we saw in people and try to apply that to Jesus. Jesus is perfect. God is perfect. And when God says, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love," can you accept that? Can you believe that? Can you try to fathom that? And can you remember that even when times are hard? It's a really important thing for us to grasp and to remember. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt." We were talking about that today in our youth Sunday school as we looked at the way that Jesus was pretty hard on the Pharisees. Whenever you read through the Gospels, you see, like, whenever it came to the Pharisees, he got pretty harsh with them, you know. Never in a sinful way, but, like, he was. And we talked about that. Why was he like that with Pharisees? Well, because they were the religious authority, right? And ultimately, they were misleading people. They were not teaching them properly of what God was like. But I would also suggest that it was because he loved them. He could see they didn't get it. They thought that they had it, but they didn't have it. And so ultimately, he was especially pretty blunt with them, because he wanted them to see that they needed it. They needed to be corrected. They needed to know the truth. You know, some of those Pharisees got saved out of that. Not a whole lot of them, but some of them did. And praise God for the ones that did, because they're going to be in heaven for eternity right along with us that are saved. It was because of his everlasting love. It was because of his loving kindness. It was because he was trying to draw them. You know, I can remember the days whenever I was kicking against the goads. And God, you know, goads are not a comfortable device. They're nails. They're spikes that are used to guide a stubborn animal like an ox that's much larger. And have you ever tried to force a large animal to do anything? You find out real quick, you better get an equalizer. You better get something that they're going to respect more than you, because they're bigger than you. And because of that, they use these goads. They would use these goads, and they would even, you know, an ox is so big and powerful that they could bust out of a wooden enclosure. But they would put these nails in there, these big nails sticking through, and then they didn't have the same desire to. So they would be painful instruments to guide that animal, that large animal. When he talks to Saul, you know, he said, "Why do you kick against the goads?" In other words, I've been trying to guide you, and you know all that pain you're feeling? It's because you're fighting against me. What was Saul? He was a Pharisee. Why did Jesus do that? Because he loved him. Because he had a purpose for him, and he wanted to bring him to salvation. I remember those days whenever I was in that same position where I'm pushing against God, and it was a painful experience. And I would... At one point, I was like, "Why are you doing this to me?" I knew God was real, and I knew it had to be supernatural, the difficulty that I was going through. You know why he did that? It's because he loved me. He was guiding me to himself. He was drawing me. He was eliminating every other option that I might have so that I would turn to him, because I was so stubborn. And they, Israel, are feeling the pain of this, and he's saying, I love you. That's why it's so hard on you. Because in your stubbornness, you keep pushing away from me, but I love you. And I want us to continue to read through this, because you're going to see more and more glimpses of the love of the Savior in this. In fact, some foreshadows to Christ. Remember that he was looking ahead and seeing he was going to come through this, the people of Judah, hundreds of years down the road, and he is their Savior. And so he says, again, I will build you, verse 4, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. I'm going to tell you, that was an amazing prophecy there, because Samaria had become a very wicked place. It was the capital of the divided kingdom. The ten tribes went to the northern kingdom, and they had never had a good king in all of those years after they were divided. They had never sought the Lord. In fact, instead of going back to Jerusalem to worship as they were pronounced to do in the Old Testament law, they pulled away, and their very first king, Jeroboam, decided he should institute another form of worship of calves, golden calves, because we can't have the people going back to Jerusalem. So from the get-go, from the division forward, they were an idolatrous people. And for God to say, yes, I even love Samaria, yes, I will bless them, that is an astounding word that he is speaking there. And they had been brutally treated by the Assyrian Empire, and from that time on they were divided up. But I want you to remember, whenever Jesus came and he and his disciples passed through Samaria, do you remember that they had a harvest there? The woman at the well, that was in Samaria, where the woman spoke to Jesus. And whenever she realized Jesus must be the Messiah, because he knew things that only could only be known in that way, supernaturally, she went and got everybody she could find and brought them and said, you got to see. You've got to see for yourself. This is the one we've been waiting for. Later on, Philip the evangelist went there after Jesus ascended back to heaven and the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. And you know what happened in Samaria? Great revival. Great awakening. They had many people come to the Lord during that time. This is part of this prophecy being fulfilled. You see, there would again be a time whenever they would plant vines, they would receive fruit in Samaria. What a beautiful picture. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. So there would be life there again. And there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. You know, there's going to be a day whenever Jesus comes back. And he's going to reign during a millennial reign. He is going to be the king on earth for that period of 1,000 years. And all of the people of the world who are here are going to be commanded to come and worship him there. Isn't that a beautiful thing? To think that even in Ephraim and even in all these other places, you'll hear the words, let us go to Zion and worship the Lord. And so he's even got a future plan that's still to be carried out there. In verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. So he's going to bring them back from Babylon. He's going to give them a future. And eventually, you're even going to have these more future prophecies fulfilled because of it. And he says, and then it goes on, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. And a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. That's the kind of loving kindness that he had all along for them. You know, you've got the nation of Judah, and then you've got this other nation, the nation of Israel, who just seemed forsaken from the beginning. Again, that divided kingdom. And what God is saying here is even though they've been scattered, I still love them. I still got a plan for them. And you know, even today, he still has a plan for them. So we saw a portion of this being fulfilled when they were brought back from Babylon. Then we saw along the way a portion of it fulfilled whenever Jesus came. We saw a portion of this fulfilled back in, what was it, 1947, and they were able to move back into their home country. Amen? What an amazing thing that they even have a country today. Because for many years, they were scattered all over the world. Imagine that between the time that this was made and where we sit right now, that Nazi Germany almost effectively completely exterminated them off the face of the earth, and they were trying. It's estimated somewhere around 8 million Jews, and I mean, they were hunting them out of every area of Europe that they could find them and destroying them systematically. They had an entire group of people, an entire generation of people in their country that had decided they were the enemy and they needed to seek them out and destroy every last one of them. They treated them worse than most people would treat animals. And yet, God still replanted them into their original place. Isn't that an amazing thing? Doesn't that just reassure you that just as sure as that happened, that what Jesus says about coming back is going to happen too? He's still got a plan. And his plan will be carried out. And it's going to be as a shepherd who leads his flock. Who's the good shepherd? It's Jesus himself, amen? And so he still has a plan. He goes on in verse 11, For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, new wine, and oil, for the young of the flock and herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. You ever feel so much in sorrow sometimes that you just feel dry? You ever feel just kind of distant from the Lord and it just makes you feel dry? Imagine that God wants you, he wants to bring you to that place of being like a well-watered garden. What's a well-watered garden like? Green and flourishing. And I mean, it just looks happy, doesn't it? Whenever you go into it, it just looks happy. He wants us to have that kind of a joy. In verse 13, and if we wait on him, he will give it to us. In the verse 13, Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. So it's like covering them, I guess, with an abundant like heart. The priests will be like filled up to be able to give to the people, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Do you remember where we heard that being used in the New Testament? Yeah, and what was it following? It was after Herod slaughtered all the babies who were 2 years old or younger in Bethlehem trying to get Jesus, right? A reference that's referred back to from the New Testament, a prophecy there. But don't you know that there was a time whenever they were mourning very much the same whenever they were all being carried off to Babylon. It was a brutal time. And yet God would give them a time that they would be rescued for all of that, from all of that. In verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, you have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an unrestrained bull, restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. You hear that? The Lord my God. That's what he wants us to be able to say, and he'll take us through whatever he has to, even as a people, as he may be disciplining a people or individuals. He wants us to be able to say, you're the Lord my God, not the Lord Bill's God or, you know, someone else's God. He wants us to be able to know him personally, and we can know him personally. Amen. And then in verse 19, surely after my turning I repented. After I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. This is God speaking. My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway. The way in which you went, turn back, O Virgin Israel. Virgin of Israel, turn back to those, to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. That's a puzzling, kind of a strange saying that's said there. And a lot of debate over what it means. A woman shall encompass a man. But I'm just going to ask, how was it that Jesus came? Yeah, there's a lot of commentators that don't think that's what it's referring to, but I do. I believe that it's referring to Jesus. So Jesus is fully God, fully man. How in the world does he come and live a full human life unless he come through woman? He had to be born through woman. Of course, we know virgin birth, right? So he was encompassed by a woman. He was inside of her, and yet it was in a very miraculous way. It wasn't like every other birth. It wasn't like every other conception. It was an unusual conception. It was one that like none other, and it had to be, because otherwise, if it would have just been another birth like every other birth, then you just have another child born of two sinners. And if you take one sinner and put them together with another sinner and they procreate, what are you going to get? A sinner. And so this was a very unusual thing. And he says it's a new thing in the earth. And so it's like none other in that Jesus came. What a beautiful thing that is. He's saying, hang in there. Keep looking forward. Keep looking to God. Don't take your eye off of him, because he is going to solve the problem. And you know, we've got to keep doing that. So things look uncertain from time to time. Amen? I've seen better days in our world than what we see right now. There's a lot of uncertainty. But one thing I know is for certain, Jesus still reigns. He's still on his throne. He's still got a plan. He's still coming back. And we're still going to be with him. Problem solved. Now we need to relay that to others so their problem can be solved as well. Brother Bill? It was truly a miraculous birth. Amen. Like nothing else, right? Supernatural. Praise the Lord. And so I believe this is telling us from before it happened, have your hope in this. And now that we look back, we can say, look, it wasn't an accident. God had that plan. Have your hope in him, because he's the answer. You know, many of the Jewish people are still looking for the Messiah to come. Isn't that sad? He's come and he's reached out to them, and he really is the one, and he's the only one, and there ain't going to be another one. There's only one, Jesus. We pray that they can see that he is their Messiah. In verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities. When I bring back their captivity, the Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And these shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. What was happening the very night Jesus was born? They were going out with their flocks, weren't they? First ones to hear the announcement of the birth were the shepherds in the fields of Judah. Amen? What a beautiful picture. And then in verse 25, for I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, you remember, he was noticing their wrong, and that's why he plucked them up. Okay, so he was watching over them and saw their sin, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. You see, it was a time that they had to be punished. But there would always be him looking forward to the time when he would again replant and bless. So we must remember that God has a good plan for his people. Amen. He goes on in verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So if you think about it, while they had 70 years to think about the sin and they were in Babylon, a whole generation would pass away and a new generation would come. And I believe that that new generation was like, why are we being punished for what our fathers did? But you see, God was training a new generation of people who would seek after him. And so there probably was a time when everybody was saying, you know, that they were receiving the judgment for what their parents had done. In fact, it even says in the Old Testament law that whenever people sin, the curse can be carried down to future generations, even up to four generations, right? And so I'm not saying that God ever intended that he would just punish the kids for the parents' sin, but there was an effect that came forth through all of that. And I think that right now we're seeing like a promise of a new covenant that was going to remove that. Each person is absolutely responsible for themselves, and each person, no matter how bad your family was, can give their life to Christ now. Amen? We have first-generation Christians who give their life to Jesus and receive the full benefit of it no matter what their parents have done. Amen? Okay, well, if we look, I think that's what it's speaking forward to. He says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What did Jesus say right before he went to the cross? In the Last Supper, and he's serving this Last Supper to everybody, and he holds up the bread and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. And then he holds up the cup, and what does he say? This is my blood of the new covenant. And the word for covenant is testament as well. That's how we have. When you look at your Bible, it's divided into two sections. There's 66 books, but you'll notice there's a Old Testament and a New Testament. That word testament means covenant. Do you realize that the Bible's literally divided into the part before Jesus came and the part after Jesus came. And that new covenant is like a fulfillment of the old covenant and a beginning of a new. Some of the different laws carry over. Some of the laws were fulfilled whenever Jesus died on that cross. And so he wants us to know that the new covenant idea is an old covenant idea. It was already proclaimed right here in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, that he was going to seal a new covenant with his people. You know, this is hard for some. I know many that just don't really understand the new covenant process, and they're still trying to live by the old covenant and still trying to mix the two together. Jesus said you can't put new wine in old wineskins. If you try, they'll bust. You see, the wineskin was made and it was fresh, and whenever you put the new wine in, it would expand. The new grapes, as they fermented, would expand. And so the new wineskin was able to expand with it. But once it had done all the expanding it could do, and you put some more new wine in that, you know what's going to happen? It won't handle it. And that's like the old covenant trying to stuff the new covenant into it and try to figure out how to do both. It's like it won't fit. He said, is the same as if you put an unshrunk piece of cloth as a patch on an old garment. Did you ever see how much wool shrinks up? If you don't pre-shrink that stuff, it's unbelievable. Most of their clothing would have been made of wool. Have you ever, like, accidentally washed a wool sweater in hot water and stuck it in the dryer on accident? It's really a pretty comical experience. I know one time I was getting clothes out of a dryer, and I was like, I didn't know we had a baby sweater in here. Well, it turned out it wasn't originally meant to be a baby sweater. It was a full-size sweater that got put in there, and whenever it came out, it was like this. Well, imagine taking that new patch and putting it on an old garment and trying to make it work. It would just tear away. And so he's telling them ahead of time, he's telling all of us that this was his plan all along, to have this new covenant with his people. It would be different. It would be the one where the woman encircles the man. That Jesus would come in this virgin birth, this miraculous supernatural birth to seal this new covenant, to save us. I can tell you the old covenant was a difficult covenant to get saved through, because it demanded your keeping of the law perfectly. If you had not been looking forward and hoping for one who could seal it for you, you were in deep, deep trouble if you thought you could do it totally on your own. Yes, there were things you would do of faith by doing these sacrifices and actually acknowledging your sin and repenting of your sin, but the whole time you would be hoping for the Messiah to come someday to fully save. And so he's saying that in the progression of time, he's saving them then from Babylon so that he could save them fully through the new covenant, through the Messiah who would come. And so he continues on with this thought in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So what did they receive in that time that they were led out of Egypt that marks that covenant? The Ten Commandments, the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, that's what they received in that day when they were led out of Egypt. And again, now some of those moral laws carry on, but some of them, like all the food laws and all of that, the killing of the animals and all of that stuff, was fulfilled in Christ. It was always pointing forward to him coming. And it says, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So God made the covenant. They said they believed the covenant. And guess what they did with that covenant? They broke it. Do you realize that a blood covenant, when it's broken, means that somebody's got to die? Whenever there's a covenant that's sealed in blood, it means that in the end, when that covenant is broken, the one who broke it must die. And Jesus came and said, you can take me instead. I haven't broken that covenant, and I will pay for it on their behalf. Praise God. In verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What happens when you come to faith in Christ? Holy Spirit moves in. I can tell you what happened for me. I've been trying to read this thing, and it didn't make much sense. I could read it, try to learn it academically, but it was so dry, it was lifeless to me. I can remember being in the Old Testament and thinking, well, maybe it's just the Old Testament. So I tried moving over to the New Testament, still just couldn't get anything out of it. It was like reading Greek. And then I got saved, and the Holy Spirit moved in, and it became an entirely different endeavor. Whenever I started to read it then, it was like I had one living in me that could help explain it to me. Whenever I wasn't sure about something, I would just be like camped out on it sometimes for a period of time, sometimes for multiple days, and I would just keep praying about it until God gave me breakthrough. And still to this day, whenever there's things I don't understand, I don't just necessarily go searching Google for the answers, because Google will tell you anything. You got to watch what Google tells you. Maybe you'll get a few hints, but I wouldn't go off of just those. But I pray and I ask God to show me. And you know, there are some faithful commentators out there, but I'll tell you what, there's no teacher like the Holy Spirit. And maybe he's already shared it with them so they can then share it with us through the books that they wrote. Praise God for that as a resource. But ultimately, I want him to confirm it in me that that really is the true way to look at that particular scripture and that section. And so what a beautiful thought. He's going to put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, soon it didn't become how close can I get to sin and still maybe slip into heaven? How much can I get by with? Because that's how I kind of operated before. But then it became more like, oh, I don't even want to be around that anymore, because that makes me feel yucky whenever I think about God. You know, I remember sitting there watching one of my old programs on TV and thinking, I wonder how I'd feel about this if Jesus was sitting here beside me. And you know what I realized? He was a lot closer than sitting beside me. He's in me. And I need to always remember that. It really ups the stakes. It makes things a lot more important about our morality than when we realize Jesus lives in us. Amen? If we ever think of Jesus like he's just our free ticket into heaven, and I got that now, my deal is stamped, and I can do anything I want, then we've really got the wrong idea. Because you'll know if the Holy Spirit lives in you, he just won't let you continue. He'll bother you about it. He'll wake you up in the middle of the night. You know, Holy Spirit can make sure you don't get no sleep. Amen? I think some of the best conversations he's had with me is when everything's quiet in my house, and I can tell you when that happens, about 3 o'clock in the morning. You say, you mean to tell me there's a party going on in your house till 3 o'clock in the morning? No, there's just a lot of people. And so, you know, I usually am about ready to pass out about 11 or 12, and so I'll go on to bed, and then I get a little bit of sleep, and then God wakes me up about 3 if he's got something he wants to talk to me about. I don't always just get up, you know, I don't go about my way, I don't start a new day at 3 o'clock in the morning most of the time, but I'll tell you one thing I do, I listen, because it's quiet, and he's got my attention, and he's refreshed me enough that where I can hear him, and then, you know, more times than not, I'll remember it whenever I get up later. A lot of times go and look in the Bible and confirm what he's showing me. Many times he'll have me open up to the perfect place. Do you ever get in your car and turn on some good radio, you know, teaching programs like on 91.5, and all of a sudden they're talking about that very thing? You think that's an accident? No. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to speak to his people. See, I didn't need a priest from the Levitical line to tell me that necessarily. God himself told me that. And then I look back in the scripture and I can see it. That's the new covenant. That's where we are at today. In verse 34, that's where we are with a true relationship with Jesus. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Man, I'm going to tell you, that's going to be completely fulfilled in heaven, amen? There ain't nobody getting into heaven with sin, and there's nobody getting in there that don't know Jesus, and there's nobody in there that didn't voluntarily give their life to Jesus, because Jesus ain't forcing nobody to go to heaven with him. He's calling us, and we got to come to him willingly. And you know, he may persuade us, and he may do what it takes to get us to the point. You know what I'm saying? He's sovereign over the whole experience. But I'll tell you one thing. In the end, it will be because we want to be there. Because we want to surrender everything to him. And then, you know, imagine all of our iniquity forgiven, all of our sin forgiven, remembered no more, and God leading us personally from that day on forever. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to start to experience that. We can experience it right now as we walk with him. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. And in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, right? As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far as he remembered or removed our transgressions from us. There's another one that talks about he's cast them into the sea. To be remembered no more. See his deep place. You know, I lost my glasses just in a lake one time. Never could find them. I thought, God's going to cast our sin, our iniquity into the sea to be remembered no more. Praise God. In verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is creator God, sustainer God. He's the one that keeps it all in order still. In verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. Well, I'm going to ask, do you think these other things are ever going to depart from him? No. He still is the one who controls the sun. He's still the one who controls the moon. He's still the one that controls even the stars. He's never going to give up control, and he's never going to forget about Israel either. You know why the secular world keeps saying we know that the earth and everything is going to be destroyed by human climate change? Because they want to deny that very scripture right there. You see, what it's saying is we don't have control. We never have and we never will. God does, and just in the very same way, he also has control of remembering the seed of Israel and taking care of them. For being a nation, from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gerib. Then it shall turn toward Goath. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kedron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Well, I can tell you, we saw a short-term fulfillment of that by them coming back and being able to rebuild their walls, but that wasn't completely what this is talking about. This is talking about the millennial reign. This is saying there's going to come a time whenever it's rebuilt, the Lord is reigning, and it will never be undone again. There's going to be one more attempt at the end of the millennial reign. If you read through the book and you begin to see, there'll be one more attack on Jesus. But again, it's total failure. Total failure. After the first resurrection, and those who reign and rule with Christ are there, he will continue to reign forever. And we will reign with him. Just like he said. There's going to, in the millennial reign, there's going to be another attack on his sovereignty. And that's when the lake of fire is opened up before. And they, everyone who has ever lived that has not been resurrected in the first resurrection will stand before him at that moment. And those who were saved during the millennial reign will go on to everlasting life with those who are already part of the first resurrection. And anyone who was not, and everyone who was not from before, are going in the lake of fire. And then the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. I can tell you, there's not going to be a pause between millennial reign and the coming of the fulfillment of the new Jerusalem. Praise God that we will continue on with him forever. He's got a plan. He's going to carry out his plan. His plan will be exactly as he says it's going to be. He is sovereign. He is king. He is able. He is in control. And so we just want to praise God and keep going forward. God's got a plan. And just as the sun's going to continue to shine, the moon is going to continue to give its light at night, the stars are going to continue to give their light at night, so will God complete his plan. Praise the Lord. Any thoughts before we close in prayer? God is good, isn't he? Now, the next time you're going through a rough time, maybe you're going through one now, I want you to remember these words, that God loves you with an everlasting love. And if you wonder, does he really? I want you to look at Jesus. What did he do for you? He went to the cross. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it to honor his Father. But it was a personal salvation. How could he have expressed his love any more than that? Than a man would give his life for his friend. Praise God. There's no greater love than that. Remember that. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for showing us in this wonderful collection of prophecy through the prophet Jeremiah, that even then you already knew what your plan was. And you've carried out a large portion of it. There's still some of it that is yet to be fulfilled. Just as the first part happened, just as you said it would, the last part's going to happen too. And so, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the horizon, on the eastern horizon, to know that you are coming back someday. Someday that trumpet's going to blast. The shout of the archangel, we're going to be caught up together with you, Lord, and we'll be with you forever. So help us not to fear, not to lose hope, but keep our eyes on Jesus. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.